You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please visit realchicago.com.
Welcome. Thank you so much for having me. I want to take some time here to thank Pastor Nathan, Pastor Mike as well. If you guys don't know, this is Pastor Appreciation Month, okay? So we get a cool month, I think. I love October. I love the weather. Everything gets mystified and dark. It's kind of like my personality. And so I blend in, you know, it's awesome. I love it. But I'm so grateful to be here with you guys. Pastor Nathan and I have been friends for some time. And let me take that further, like I like to call them, we're brothers. And so I love Pastor Nathan. I love your pastor. He's an awesome dude. I've learned so much from him. I have grown as a disciple in Christ because of him. I look up to him. I know I'm taller than he is. We all know that. I'm taller than he is, but I look up to him. So we have a lot of fun today, and I'm excited that we get to go and jump into the Word of God. So a little bit of background about me. I am from Northern Virginia, so I'm like 20 minutes south of D.C. And so growing up there was, you know, a lot of fun. That's where most of my family is. I have an amazing wife. Her name's Tiffany, and she's from Canton, Akron, you know, area of Ohio. So if you know anything about football, she grew up 10 minutes from the Hall of Fame. And so everyone's like, really? Can we meet her? Is she here? Yeah. Can she take us there? No. So then I have a son who's about 18 months old. His name is Magnus. That's right. In Latin, it means great or large. And that's what he is. He's both. He is a massive mocha cub. And that's right. That's why my wife is white. So we make mocha babies. And that's right. So I call them mocha cubs. And so Magnus is our mocha cub. And he is big. I mean, he's got his dad's hands, which are massive. His dad's feet, which are massive. And he's built like a tank. So I just love it. I love it. I call him Baby Juggernaut sometimes. Just watch him run through stuff. And so, that's just a little bit about me and the fun we like to have at home. But, a little bit more I want to go into today. How many of you guys, have ever, like, sat down and read warning labels? Like, when you, she's like, me, I'm the responsible one. It's Pastor Nate's wife. I'm the responsible one taking care of this family. No. When you read warning labels, they're crazy. Some of the stuff that's on these warning labels. And so I wanted to kick us off this morning with some crazy, wild warning labels, okay? The first one that I found was for a hair dryer, okay? And this is very important. I want everyone online watching at home, listen to this. The warning label for the hair dryer said this: do not use while sleeping. Listen, friends don't let friends sleep in hair dry. That's just how it should be. You can't do it. Right? Then I found this label on my iron. It says, warning, never iron clothes while wearing them. Who in the world was like, guys, listen, I'm going to try this out. I'm in a rush. I'm going to, you know, try and iron my clothes while they're on me. Then this is a step further. This is for the older saints here. How many of you guys remember iPod Shuffles? Yes. For those teenagers and young people in the house, iPod Shuffle was a device that was used entirely for music. Gasp. It was entirely separate from your phone. Another gasp, right? They were literally small. The iPod Shuffles were built for people who were serious about their tunes, right? It literally could, there was no display. It literally was just four or five buttons. Press, pause, move, fast forward, rewind. I know those two words we don't use a lot anymore. But rewind means to go backwards. So the iPod Shuffle had a warning. It said, don't eat iPod Shuffle. I mean, it's just that simple. Guys, don't eat it. You spent hundreds of dollars on it, don't eat it, okay? Don't do it. It's an electronic device. It's not a tracker. It's not going to do that for you. Now, one of the things that growing up my dad still uses to this day, my dad is like 67, okay, it keeps in the house, is the Nabisco Easy Cheese Spread. You know what I'm talking about? The cheese that comes in a can, you just, You know, some of y'all are like, I'm a whipped cream person. And then there are some of y'all that are like, I'm totally canned cheese. And so the canned cheese people know what I'm talking about. It says, for best results, remove the cap. I mean, it's just that simple. It's brilliant. That's a warning label, guys. And then my favorite one, this is by far my favorite one. It's a warning label on a pair of Superman pajamas. And it says this: warning, this garment does not enable wearer to fly. You can't do it. You can't do it. I'm sorry. You can't. You don't become a part of Krypton. You don't get a cool name like Kal-El. Like, it doesn't happen. None of it, right? It doesn't empower you to fly. My wife recently was in Target. So, you know, you guys love Target, right? And saw a Batman cape for my son. And so she bought him this cape. And I, after finding this warning label, I was like, I think I should have a conversation with him. Like, buddy, you can't prowl the streets at night trying to rescue Chicago from crime. You have a bedtime, and you have to be there. I'm sorry. And I am not going to be your Black Alfred. I'll tell you that right now. I'm not going to be anyone's Black Alfred. That's just how it's going to be. But the warning labels, right, they're extremely important. Now, a warning label is, however obvious or crazy it may be, it's designed to keep us from harm, right? And so on the Sunday before the crucifixion, Jesus was welcomed by the cheers of his people. He was welcomed, and over the next few days, he taught openly in the temple, in the courts. But everywhere Jesus turned, he was really confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees, or in other words, these people who were the religious leaders, the religious elite, and they were there to oppose him, to challenge him, and in many ways to plot against him. And so Jesus provides sort of a warning label in the form of a parable about a landowner and some tenant farmers. And so a parable, for those who just to explain, that's a fancy term for an earthly story with a divine meaning. And so what we're going to look at today in Luke 20, beginning at verse 9, is we're going to look at this parable that Jesus is going to tell. Specifically, he's talking to a crowd similar to this, but he's pointing this at the religious elite, the leaders of his day. So I wanted to take us back in our imaginations to the first century, second temple, a Jewish type of environment, and Jesus begins to tell this story. So, you know, people are there, they're most likely hot because they're, you know, it's dusty, it's sandy, things are hot there. I would be like two times, I'd look like Wesley Snipes if I lived in the Middle East. I couldn't do it, right? And so Jesus is talking to these people, and he says this in chapter 9, or in chapter 20, verse 9, he says, "Now he began to tell the people this parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard, and he leased it to tenant farmers and went away for a long time. Now, at the harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some of the fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, but they wounded this one too, and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? And in this moment, Jesus is talking, and he has the owner has this idea, right? Something clicks in the owner's mind, and it says, oh, I got it. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, when we're talking about this, right, my dad, he did 20 years in the Army. And so, and my mom also was in the military. That's how they met. But my dad has this thing where, he's the patriarch of our family. And so wherever I would go, even now as a 30-year-old man, my father will tell me the same thing. And I can count on him. Remember, where you go, you carry my name. And so no matter what, where I am or who I'm with, you carry my name. And so you carry on my legacy. So the owner understands that the servants he sent, the hired hands that he sent, yeah, sure, they were representing him, but no one represents you like your blood. And so when we're talking about this, understanding that the owner is sent something precious. He sent the thing that other than himself, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my blood. And so he goes on and he sends them and says they will respect him. So in verse 14, he says, but when the tenant farmers saw him, the son, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus asked this question, and notice he didn't leave time for a response, because you know some people were in the crowd like, Jesus, let me answer that for you. He was like, no, let me answer this for you. He says, he will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. Jesus said the owner's going to Liam Neeson some folks. he's going to go straight up taken on somebody. And so, like, it's going to get real. He says, but when they heard this, they said, that must never happen. But he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? And he quotes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will shatter them. Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Let's pray together as we dive into his precious word. Father, we bless your name. We magnify you in this place. We know that your word does not return void. We know that you are ever present, not just in times of need, but in times of rejoicing, in times of sorrow and grief, in times of pain and celebration. And so, Father, we pray that you would add to the reading of your word, that your Holy Spirit would lift and remove veils that cover our hearts and ears and our souls. Lord God, may you challenge, inspire, correct, and rebuke us through your mighty, mighty word. We ask all these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So when Jesus finished this parable, the Bible says that the teachers were trying to arrest him. The teachers of the law, right? The leading priests wanted to arrest him because they knew that he was talking about them. And so for many years now, the religious leaders had practiced a godless religion. The Pharisees over this time had added over 600 laws to Moses' commands. And so their rites, their rules, their rituals became a substitute for truly knowing who Jesus is, truly knowing God. And so as we carry on with the theme of warning labels, basically they weren't using the product for its intended purpose. And this is what I don't want us to point at them and be like, oh, you should be ashamed, because the very same thing that happened to the Pharisees can happen to us. And maybe it has happened to us. Maybe we have grown so accustomed to just reading the word or praying, you know, ever so often, or just being and jumping online on a service, but we're not truly utilizing the word of God and the teachings of God and prayer and fasting and the disciplines that he's given us for its intended product, for its intended purpose. And so Jesus came to earth to show us what God is really like. If you want to know what love looks like personified, look to Jesus. If you want to know what peace looks like personified, you look to Jesus. And so they're living, walking with him, and yet they're surrounded by lies. They live in lie. They live in their own empty promise. And so Jesus is going to reveal through this text, through this parable, four foundational aspects of the nature of God. And what this is going to do is it's going to serve as a warning label for people who believe that they don't need God in their life. And I want to say this because I know that even as Christ followers, disciples of Jesus, sometimes we feel that way. We may not want to admit it, but sometimes we think that we can do it on our own. And that's what this is. Let's just break it down. Let's get real. We're a real church. Let's get real. That's what it is. When we're pushing God away, when we're pushing the people of God away, when we're saying that we can do it better, we are telling God, I don't need you. So what we have to see is the first thing that the owner that Jesus utilizes in this parable is that it all belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. At the beginning of the parable, Jesus said a man planted this vineyard and leased it to some farmers. And that man, of course, in the parable is God. God is the owner. Only God doesn't just own a nice little vineyard in the countryside. He owns everything. He hung the stars and the sky and the earth and the moon and the sun and placed them in perfect position so that we don't freeze and we don't burn up. He placed us perfectly in the galaxy. Can we talk about that for a moment? The God, the Creator King, did all of this because he owns it. And he didn't even lift a hand. He spoke the words, and he's just so powerful that his words, they echo off of the corridors of time and space, and here we are. And so Psalm 50 verse 10 says, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if I would, I would take it a step further and say he owns the hills too. It's not just the cattle on the hills. Jesus owns the hills. He created the hills. And so in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says the earth and everything in it, or the fullness thereof, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. In other words, it's his world. Like, we're just living in it, right? We don't own anything. We're just the tenants. We are stewards of what he has made. And so the tenants in this parable, they didn't see it that way. When it came time to pay back a portion of the harvest. And so I want you to imagine this is like paying on mortgage. It's like paying rent, right? It's you're here in my space, which I own. My name's on it, right? I own it. I'm leasing it to you. And so I'm asking for, you know, just for this moment in time, some of the fruit that grows in my vineyard. And so these people, these tenants are saying, no. They refused to give God his due. They thought, well, this is our vineyard. We live here. And they said, we till the soil. We tend to the vines. We harvest the grapes. We don't owe him anything. He doesn't come here. He's some far-off owner that sent some people because he wanted some of our hard-earned grapes and the things that we've done to work. Does that sound familiar to anybody in the house today? Because we do the very same thing. We do it all the time. We're like, well, God, it's my money. I work hard for it. Why should I give it? God, it's my house. Why should I feel like I need to open it? God, it's my car. It's mine. My name is on it. It says I own it. I paid for it. I paid the bank for it. So why should I have to utilize it to advance your kingdom? Like, God, you use someone else, like something else, you know, to bring about your truth. But God is saying, I have placed you there, right where you are. I have given you everything that you think you own. Everything that you put your name to is mine. And I've given it to you not just so that you can experience pleasure, not so that you can just say, I have it. Not so that you can just take a picture of it, post it on Instagram because it's a cute little cupcake that you thought was going to be delicious and everybody wanted to get it. Yep. But because I want you to utilize everything that I have given you to bring about the gospel, the greatest news in the universe. I've gifted you this and I've entrusted it to you as a gift. But often we don't see life as a gift. We don't see our next breath as a gift because it's just so normal. We expect it because we know, hey, I'm alive. I can feel alive. I know that my body and my heart are pumping and my lungs are moving and my mind is working. And so we try to figure out what we can do apart from God. But see, we and a lot of what the tenant is really helping us to see is that sometimes in life, we'd rather not even think about God or what he's done for us. We just want to go our own way. We put our confidence in our own abilities to work out our own destinies. And then we proudly say, it's my life and I'm going to do and I'm going to live it however I want to. There's something, this is a little bit old school here for a moment. One of my favorite movies, it's a little bit cheesy, is Masters of the Universe. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Google it. It's worth a Google. Masters of the Universe, it's about He-Man, okay? And Frank Langella plays Skeletor, which is like one of my favorite villains. And he's having this conversation with the lady who runs Castle Grayskull. And he talks about his hurt. He talks about his pain and how it's led him to this moment to conquer Castle Grayskull. And the lady, the sorceress, looks at him and says, men look back over the mistakes of their lives, pile them all together, and call it destiny. And I was like, oh my goodness, this fake sorceress lady is deep. Like, but that's what we do. We take the mistakes and trouble in our lives and we remove God from it and we say, well, this is what I've been built for. I've scrounged, I've fought to get to this moment. And every mistake and every downtrodden, every pit I've fallen into is because to form me into this. But God has said, I have come to bring forth transformation. I have come to wipe away the mistakes. I have come to redeem you and your past. And instead of looking back over the mistakes of our lives and piling them together and say, I've utilized this to build my own destiny, we need to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, what is my destiny? You are my destiny. You lay it out for me. And one of the things that we have to look at as particular to this tenant is this. When Jesus, in Jesus' time, when we're talking about lamps and oils and and carrying those lamps at night, there were no street lights. So what happened is when you had a lantern of an oil, the only light that it would put off would be enough for you to see your very next step. You couldn't see anything else except if there were another lantern somewhere out there, right? But you had a general like understanding of where you were headed. That's why when the word of God says that Jesus is a light, like a lamp unto our path, he only gives you enough light to see your very next step. Don't be concerned about what's in the darkness that may surround you. Focus on the light. Make sure your lamp has oil. Come on. And that's what we have to do. But we get so focused on what is the unknown that we lose sight on the God that we know. And so what we see is that this leads us to our second aspect of God's nature revealed in this parable, and that is this, that his patience reveals divine purpose. Somebody needs to hear that today. His patience reveals his divine purpose. What do I mean by that? Is that as the story continues, Jesus says that the landowner sent the three servants, right, to collect the portion of the produce that rightfully belonged to him. And they beat the servants and they sent them away empty-handed. Now, remember, this we're talking to the religious elite. We're talking to the leaders of Israel. And so these messengers would represent the Old Testament prophets. And so in the Old Testament, God sent so many prophets to Israel to warn them of the dangers of rejecting God's authority over their lives. And so most of the prophets that you read about were abused. They were hated when they were alive, right? Elijah. Who God used to summon fire from heaven. To the Bible says it licked up every water on the altar. All of it was gone, right? The man took a sword and killed prophets of Baal, cutting people's heads off. He's like, anyway, that was my pretend of a sword / lightsaber. You can have the sound effects in your mind. He did all of this, right? And then he gets threatened by Jezebel, a wicked queen, and he flees, right? We see Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was thrown into a pit to die. Amos was scorned and ridiculed. So many of the prophets of their day that the people would not listen to until they died. And so they weren't even realized until, like, they weren't valued until years after they died. That's why when Jesus was around, they tried to figure out what prophet he was. Is he Elijah? Is he this one? Is he Moses? Like, has he returned to us? A prophet of old has come back. But they weren't looking for prophets because prophets bring truth, and truth hurts. Truth stings. I had one of my former leaders when I was at Liberty on leadership. He always used to pray this prayer for us, and he still does because he still texts me to this day that he prays this prayer for me. He says, "Dom, I pray that you would welcome the sting of conviction as a friend and not a foe. Because I want you to know that truth is going to sting. Truth is going to bring pain. What you do with that pain is what matters." And so one of the things that we have to understand is that someone once said this, which I found this to be interesting, that prophets, poets, and pigs have one thing in common. They aren't truly appreciated until they're dead. Bacon, amen. That's right, right? Think of even Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick. 60 years after he published it, then it became a bestseller. He was dead and died. He'd been gone for 60 years. And then all of a sudden, everyone's like, this is perfection, right? This is, someone picked it up and was like, this is glory. Like, why have we been reading this? Assign this in schools. Like, that's what happened, right? He wasn't valued until he died. I pray that's not the same for me. I mean, I hope that that. But whatever the Lord has, he has. So we're just gonna roll with it. So I'm going to be up in heaven, like, yes, they finally got it 50 years after my death. But by God, you've done it. That whole understanding of walking with the Lord, right? So, but despite their miserable treatment, God continued to send his prophets, warning Israel to repent and return to God. God demonstrated surprising patience with them. And my question to you is this, hasn't he done the same with you? Hasn't God been so patient with you? Hasn't God shown you so much grace and love and mercy? Like, just solely the fact that we were born into a world where we are sinners, and his mercy steps in and intervenes and says, I'll give you another chance. The grace that you don't deserve, he pours out lavishly. Like, he just dumps it on you, right? It's kind of like the ice bucket challenge from years ago, right? It's like someone comes up from behind you and just says, grace. Like, it's just all over you in your life, and you're walking in grace, and you're covered in grace, and everything you touch from that moment on, you know, is experiencing grace. That is what our God does, is that he lavishes his love and his grace, his compassion, his mercy, his justice on us, and his patience. God is so patient. His patience is wonderful, because it's not going to run out in 10 seconds. It's not going to run out in 10 centuries. God isn't going to give up on you. If you read the book of Exodus, and I encourage you to do this, in Exodus 32, verse 32, this is not going to appear on the screens. Exodus 32, 32, there's something in scripture that's not anywhere else. It's a semicolon and a hyphen. Moses is talking to God, and he's asking God to spare the people. And you know, Moses was a melancholy leader, but he also had a bit of an anger streak in him, which most leaders do. You know, God says, speak to the rock, and God, and Moses is like, these people. Like, he just struck the rock. I was like, oh, my goodness. But in Exodus 32, verse 32, he says, God, if you would spare them. And he stops, and then there's this pause. It's almost like this divine pause in the conversation that he has with God. And he says, yet even if you would take them, take my name, blot my name out of the book of life instead. Take me instead. Let them go on. Let them live and move and breathe in your grace. Basically, what Moses was trying to do in talking to God was that they're your people still. You brought them thus far. You've taken us this far. You've allowed us to cross over on dry land across the Red Sea. You provided manna from heaven. You've given us Quailmageddon, where the quail, millions of quail, up and down, until they got there and they woke up and they're just surrounded by quail. And they're like, finally, some wings. Come on. Amen. Someone get the oil. Someone get a fire started. We're going to have some wings today. God has provided for us over and over again. And he's asking God, please spare them. Because God will never give up. God will always be there. He is always pursuing us. And this nature that he has of his patience pushes us to this next characteristic of God's nature, is that his persistence reveals a deep love. I love preaching about God's love. Can I say that? Because here's what I enjoy about it is, God has specifically, like, as he dumps out love on you, it's tailored to you. One of the coolest things I've been like saving money for years because I want this so badly, okay? One of the things I want before I die, hopefully this happens, I get a bespoke suit. You know what I'm talking about? I'm going to go to some fine Italian tailor that only speaks like 4 English words. And he's going to measure me. And he's going to realize the glory that is Don Martin as he measures and takes all the measurements. And he's like, my goodness, you're giant. You're huge. You're tall. I've never seen anyone like you before in my nation. I'm like, that's good. That's good. Can we get the suit? And so the bespoke suit, it's tailor fit to me. Woo, baby, right? You know, it accentuates my curves. That's right. Men have curves, all right? And they can be accentuated. And you know, it lets my shoulders rest, and I look like a football player that's been playing for many moons, and I don't have the money. But I look like him, and that's okay, because God is good. And so I've got this suit, and it's just fitted to me. I mean, it moves the way I move, and it's almost like a second skin. That's the love of God. The love of God is so acutely and keenly tailored to you and how you need it, when you need it, when you realize that it's there, when you realize that it's there, and even when you think it's not, God's love is still present. And his persistence of you, love is a verb. It's not just something that sits around. Love is an action. Like, love is something that's meant to be done. It's meant to be expressed. And so when we're talking about his persistence towards you reveals his deep love, is because God's love catapults us. It catapults us towards himself. It catapults us towards others. It catapults us towards his mission, towards his vision to seek and save the lost. So if you don't know Jesus today, I want you to know that his love is deep for you. His love is tailor-made for you. And this isn't just a love like a Disney love. This isn't a Pixar love that runs out in an hour and a half. I'm talking about a love that is going to go with you to beyond the grave. That's how powerful my God's love truly is. Because love is not a what, love is a who. And when you get to know the who, you will experience the what. And then from the what, you will get to know the how and the where and the like, all of these things, and the why will begin to unpack because you know the who. But you've got to know the who. You've got to know God and his deep, deep love. And so in this parable, the owner sins, despite all that would happen, he sends the servants, and the servants get beaten up. He sends his son. He sends his great love. He sends his cherished, his beloved. And in this sending of the son that he sends, he understands that my son is, like I said earlier, my blood. He's my heir. And so he's going to represent me when I can't be there. He's going to speak for me when I can't be there to speak on behalf of myself. And so if people want to experience me, they sometimes get to experience my son, right? So before you may even get to meet my father, now you've met me. So you know Dom is this way. And then when you meet my dad, you're like, yep, that makes perfect sense. I understand. I get it, right? So there's an understanding there that I represent him here, even though he is not here. He's in D.C. He's hanging out with mom and my niece and my brother. He's there. I talk to him literally almost every day, right? And so there's this understanding that even though I am here, my dad would even sometimes, when I did live there, would send me. He would call ahead and say, hey, my son is going to come and pick it up. Now, there's people I was going to meet know about me. They may have heard about me. I haven't met them yet. But when I go there and I greet them, they're super excited to see me because they think of my dad. They think Marvin Martin. They see him. They see me and they're like, oh, yes, you're Marvin's son. Okay, yeah. You know, and then it becomes, come in. Then it becomes, how can I help you? Right? And so my dad has laid this foundation. And that's what the owner is doing. The father has laid a foundation for the son. And he sends the son. He sends his one and only son that he loves so much to reconcile our debt with him. And then what did we do? Did we run out and meet God's son and fall on our feet and surrender? Nope. Like the vine growers in the parable, we crucified the Son of God. We talked about it amongst ourselves and said, this is his heir. And if we could kill him, then the inheritance is ours. Because this parable not only highlights the truth about God's character, it reveals the truth about the utter wickedness of the human heart. Because I wanted to talk about character today because as we get into the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about. God provides transformation of your soul. He doesn't make bad people a little bit better. He doesn't make good people better. He makes dead people alive in him. And so for a God to utterly utilize the blood that he has shed blood to bring about transformation, it builds character. God takes those without character, with low character, with no character, even people who think they have high moral character, but he takes them and says, I'm going to transform you and shape your character into the character I know that is in my kingdom, that is me, that I give. Like one of the things that I love is I told you I love October, I love Halloween, I love the scariness of life, all right? And the cool thing, one of the things I love is the older films. And my favorite is the Universal Monsters. I own all of them on Blu-ray because I'm special. And my favorite is Dracula, okay? And I'm talking about like Bela Lugosi and maybe Christopher Lee, okay? So Bela Lugosi, 1931, films this movie called Dracula, right? And Mr. Renfield, who's like an accountant, lawyer, goes to meet him at his castle in Transylvania. And Dracula walks through this massive web, like this spider web. It's huge. He just walks right through it, and the web still stays intact because he's chill like that. So Mr. Renfield gets to the web, and he's looking at Dracula like, can I do that? Is that a thing I can do? He walks through the web and realizes no. So he takes a cane. He takes a cane, and he starts, like, beating the web and trying to get through. And Dracula, so calmly, he's so smooth with it, turns around, and he says, Mr. Renfield, see the spider that you chased away? He made that massive web for one fly. And he says, because life is in the blood, Mr. Renfield. There's an understanding that even there, that life is found in the blood. And when Jesus shed his blood for us, he gave life. It's almost as if when his shed blood dripped onto the ground, flowers began to grow. And trees and greenery began to populate from under the earth. But instead, what it did was it began to drop into our space. It began to drop into a reality that you and I live in and exist, and then it will go on beyond us. And it was before us. And so Jesus' blood began to drip into our reality and drip into our space and drip into our time, where he says, this is the life that I give. The life that I'm giving is going to produce disciples. The life that I'm giving is going to see lame people walk. The life that I'm giving, you're going to see dead people come to life. The life that I'm giving is seeing people, young people, old people who were caught up in trespasses and sin and addictions and pain are going to be destroyed, and the yokes of slavery will be eradicated because of the blood that drips into your space and drips into your time. You even got to celebrate the blood. We've got to praise him for the blood, which is life, life-giving, it's life-altering, it's life-changing. And in it, it carries the weight of forgiveness and of salvation. This is the ultimate expression of love, is to shed blood, because life is in the blood. And so when we're looking at understanding that we are sinners by nature and by choice, God still loves us in spite of that sin. He loves us enough that he sent his son to die for us. And that even if you were the only sinner in the world, guess what? He still would have come. That's how deep his love is. That's how persistent his love is. And so the story doesn't end with just repentance and rejoicing, right? The story continues. It continues at this, with his punishment reveals his generous justice. We've talked about how he owns everything. We've talked about his patience. We've talked about his persistence, which pushes us and catapults us to great love. And then we see that God is also like a father who loves his child is going to discipline them. And his punishment is going to reveal to us his generous justice. At the end of the story, Jesus asks the question, right? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? But before the listeners had a chance to respond, he answered his own question. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. You see, now this part of the parable, Jesus and they plotted his assassination, applies to Israel. These religious leaders rejected Jesus and they plotted his assassination. And because of their actions, God ended his covenant with Israel and allowed the Roman army to come and march on Jerusalem. But again, it didn't stop there. The once holy temple, the city itself, and everyone inside was destroyed. But Jesus' death, God began a new covenant, open to anyone who would believe in him. Because God's love and patience are infinite, and so is his holiness, and so is his justice. And what we know is that what's true of Jesus is true of his disciples. And so when we're talking about the holiness of God, the justice of God, God could not simply allow and will not allow evil to continue forever. And so there will be a day, sooner or later, when the King of Kings returns and destroys those who rejected his son. Chicago is a very old place, right? We know that it has a lot of old buildings in it. And one of the things that we're talking about, the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was from it. Everything was built. Everything was rested upon. And for older buildings that are still standing, you can even see the date of when the building was built and upon which the cornerstone was laid, which began this beautiful construction of that building that stands there. But without the cornerstone, you have no building. Without the cornerstone, you have no layout or structure as from which this is from which we shall build. This is the spot from where we shall move and grow and add and build everything else. Because this part needs to be the strongest. This needs to be the sturdiest. This needs to be the part where everything on this building hinges. And so Jesus is the cornerstone. He's but yet rejected. And what? You can't build your life without a foundation. You can't build who you are or your career. You can't build a personality. You can't build anything without a foundation, without something that's sturdy and level for you to build upon. And so what Jesus is and becomes in our life and for everyone's life, if they would just accept him and understand who he is, he becomes the cornerstone. Let me build my life on Jesus. Because when I realize that his love and his steadfast love, his faithfulness is with me, then my career will come. Then my money will come. Then my friends and community that God has placed around me will come. Because I am with the God who owns everything. And when I go before him, when I knock and when I ask and when I seek, he is going to answer. I may not like the answer sometimes. Sometimes I may not get an answer right away. But I've got to keep pursuing him because he keeps pursuing me. And the answer may not come in a yes or a no or a maybe or a not right now. The answer may come from a beloved friend who has been praying for me, who loves me deeply, who says, God has told me this and God wants me to share this with you. Sometimes that may be the answer, but we're so busy looking for a bright neon sign that we miss the words coming out of our friend's mouth. Because we're so busy looking for something that God said, I'm not speaking in that way to you. I'm trying to get your attention through the still, small voice. And so we're looking at this understanding that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the rock upon which we build our lives. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the blessed one. That is from which we gain our authority. So when we're talking about by whose authority, it's the authority of Jesus. I'm here today under the authority of Pastor Nathan. Right? He is your lead pastor. He is your shepherd that answers to the good shepherd, right? We all do. But under his authority, Pastor Nathan says, I trust Dom. I love Dom. I know Dom. And I know he's going to do rightly by the word of God. And so I'm giving him my authority to speak to my people. Jesus does the same with us. You ever wonder how we can boldly approach the throne of grace? It's because we know him. Look, get this. Listen, I like to break it this way because I love food, if you can't tell. And I like to tell my church this, like, listen, you've got refrigerator rights in God's house. All right, you know it. You know what I'm talking about. Growing up, maybe you were that person like, I'm going over their house because they got all the snacks over there. Their mom and dad know what it's about, right? So you go over there and the parents or your friends like, yeah, go ahead, get whatever, right? Good, do it, whatever, open the fridge. Whatever's in there, you can have, right? And so we have refrigerator rights. In the kingdom of God, we get to approach him, not boldly saying, God, I demand this and you got to do this for me, but boldly because I know you, I love you, and I know you're going to hear what I have to say. I know that you know my heart. I know that you have desired this. I got to be patient with you. How or when it's all going to unfold, but I've got to trust you. I got to be patient with you and because you're patient with me. I don't get the lesson. I don't learn it on the first time around. Some of us are a little bit hard-headed, right? And so it takes, some of us are a little bit hard-headed, so it takes us a while, right? It may take years for us to grasp something that God's been trying to teach us since we were a kid, since we were a teenager, since we were in someone's youth group. And God's been trying to reveal this lesson to us over and over again. And he's like, you just don't get it yet. You just don't get it yet. But he's that persistent that he wants you to grab a hold of that particular lesson. Because what we've learned is this, that warnings not to drive, you know, with the sunshade in place or use a Dremel tool for, you know, as a dentist tool. Just don't do it. Or to iron your clothes while they're on your body. Don't do it. Don't put a Superman cape on and jump. You won't go anywhere, right? Some of y'all won't get up like a foot off the ground. Like, don't do it. Don't do it, right? Right? All of these warnings seem obvious, but they're necessary. They're necessary. Because all of us need to seriously consider Jesus' warning. The earth and everything in it is God's property, including you and I. And God is patiently waiting for us to figure that out. He even sent his son to show just how far he would go to win your heart. And I'm not talking about, like, I know in our Western church and theology, we think heart and we think the thing that pulses or we think my, you know, emotions. But in the Jewish term, the heart was everything. It was your personality, your emotion, your will. It was your heart governed you. It was your very soul. And so when we're preaching about your heart, it's not just the muscle. We're talking about that everything that makes you, you is your heart. Jesus went this far to win your heart. He went this far to lay out everything for you. And so if we continue to reject him with, you know, reject his persistent love and his ownership of our lives, then we are pushing aside who God is and what he wants for us. If we continue to push aside his deep grace and mercy for us, then all we have waiting for us is punishment. All we have waiting for us is our own condemnation because we push aside a God who graciously gives. And we have to understand the God who gives sometimes takes away and be comfortable with that. I know it's going to hurt. It's going to sting. You may not understand it, right? It's like even for you know, teenagers, young adults, hear me. There are going to be things and people taken away from your life and taken out of your life that you thought were good for you and that you thought were cool and nice, good to hang around, nice to know. But God knows that this person and these people are not who you need to be around. And we need to be comfortable with that and be comfortable with letting go. Because so many times we want to cling, especially now, right? It's difficult to even see and be around people, and we have extra measures to make sure that everyone remains healthy. But we have to still maintain an understanding that God knows better than I do or ever will. He knows what I need, when I need it, and how I need it. I don't even know that all the time, right? What do you want to eat? I don't know. I really don't. I will eat almost anything. So you place it before me, it shall get got in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So food knows. Food knows. When it becomes before Don Martin, it's like, guys, this is it. This is the end, right? So there's an understanding that God knows, right? And so that is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel that God the Father sent his cherished Son for you and I, to live a life that you and I could never, ever live, to die the death that you and I truly deserve. But it didn't stop there. When he died, he put him in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he kicked that tomb wide open and rose with all power and authority given unto him to say, I want to welcome you into the family of my kingdom. And not only do I lease everything to you that I own, I'm going to give you more than you could possibly ever imagine or ask or think. I'm going to bless you in ways you didn't even know were possible. I'm going to place you in a position where you didn't even really realize you even earned to be. I'm going to give you authority that you wrap your mind around and say, I don't even know how I got here. I don't even know why these people listen to me, but it's because of the love of God and the blessings of God. Everything is his. Your title, your home, your car, whatever it is you think you own and you think I paid for the warranty, it's mine. No. It all belongs to him. And so here is, in our church, we have soul tattoos every week. And the reason why we use soul tattoos is because I want it to be etched in a place that cannot ever be removed. I want it to be on your spirit. I want it to be etched into your soul, right? There's no laser that can remove this. There's no technology that can replace it. You can't mark over it. This is just the truth. So our soul tattoo for this week is this. The ultimate authority in my life is Christ, the bedrock of my salvation. He is the cornerstone. So if you don't know Jesus today and you've tuned in and you're like, what is this deep love? What is this all-consuming God who desperately loves me, who wants to have a relationship with me? We shift our authority to his, and everything that we own is his. We surrender. It's not I come and say, I'm going to give you a little bit, God, of here and this and a little bit there. No. Surrender means everything. Surrender means I give up all that I am, all that I have. The Jesus Christ flag waves in everything in my life, right? There's got to be an understanding. Like if I could take a toothpick and put a flag on it and say, Jesus, put the word Jesus on it and stick it in a sandwich. Like it all belongs to him. Everything, the food I'm about to put in my body, the life that I'm experiencing, the breath that I'm breathing, it's all his. It's all his. And so I want to pray for those of you who don't know Jesus, and I want to pray for those who are disciples of Christ right now. And so if you don't know Jesus, this is your moment. I want to invite you to join the family of God. It's a beautiful family filled with beautiful people who around the world through space and time who want to love you, who want to take care of you, who want to see you grow as a disciple of Jesus. And this church, Real Church, is a great place to do that. So I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me today. Father, I recognize who your Son is. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for me, and that the life blood that he spilled, I now receive. I ask, Father, that you would help me to surrender everything I am to you. And I praise you for the transformation that I'm experiencing. And I praise you for what you're going to do in and through my life. Everything I have is yours. Lord, take me. I surrender everything to you in Jesus' name. So if you prayed that prayer, would you let us know? Put a comment below. Email one of our pastors. Email, contact, call, text somebody. Run to the neighbors at the next door. Whatever you need to do, right? Let someone know. Wear your mask. But let someone know that you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And this prayer is for my brothers and sisters in the faith. This prayer is for my, for each and one with me, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for each and every disciple of Christ. I pray for Real Church. I pray for Freedom Hope Church, that we would grow in a greater knowledge and understanding that everything we have and everything we are is yours. That nothing we have is built by our own time, talent, or treasure, but Lord, it's a gift from you. I pray that each and every disciple of Jesus Christ would grow to show a deep love for one another, for their neighbors, for their enemies. It's difficult, but you have commanded us to do so because you did it. Your enemies and your loved ones sent you to the cross. So we know that if you can love, if you can forgive, Father, help us to do so. Help us to love people like you do, to see them as you do, to look at them and not see an enemy, but to see a potential Christ follower who can flip the world upside down in your name. Father, I pray for strength. I pray for wisdom and guidance. I pray for joy, not just happiness, because happiness is circumstantial. I pray for the fruit of our salvation, joy. For the disciples here at Real Church, joy, that when trials come, when sorrows come, when grief hits, that we would be hopeful in you and knowing that you take care of us and that your ways are higher than our ways, are greater than our ways, are beyond our way of thinking or imagining. But God, we trust in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to grow this beautiful church, this Real Church. Would you continue to grant a blessing and open doors that no man can shut? And, Father, even if it takes, Father, we've seen people tear off a roof just so they can get their friend to you. Father, would you do the same for this church? Would you make ways where there seems no way? When it looks like there's a cement wall blocking us, would you just use the dynamic power that you hold and blow a hole in the wall so that the church could walk through? Would you open a window, tear off a roof, break down a door, Father, so that people can see the beauty that lies within your bride? And so I pray, and I'm so grateful and thankful for Real Church. I'm grateful for their leaders. I'm grateful for their impact in the community and how they love one another. I pray that this church be known for their deep, deep love, not just for you, but for those around them. Father, we pray that this church remains, that this church grows, matchless name, the most powerful towards you in all things. And we ask all this in the matchless name, the most powerful name of the Creator King, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Listen, I love you. Thank you so much for allowing me to be here. Thank you so much, Pastor Nathan, and to Real Church. We love you guys.